I had an excellent week. I was able to see my parents, stay with some friends on the way up there, speak there, and then attend a camp where I got to be in so many Bible classes, be around other godly men, other brothers. I got to see some old friends, meet some new ones, and praise God, we got a new brother in Christ as well last week. And so, it's good to be back. It's good to be back here with all of you, see all of you. So I know someone who was an alcoholic for a long time. And whenever they engaged in that activity, they felt terrible. They made bad decisions. They felt depressed. They weren't enjoying their life. They were not even remembering parts of their life. They weren't serving God as they once had. And then it all culminated in a terrible car wreck, where the individual and her son, they survived, but it was a bad wreck. It was really bad. They were wedged in between a bunch of the car that had been destroyed, and they had to be scraped out of the car. And you would think that the conditions leading up to that, the depression, the bad decision-making, and especially this event, would cause somebody to be sober, that I'm not going to go back to doing that. I'm not going to fall to this temptation. I'm not going to go back to the alcohol. Because it'd be foolish to do that. It'd be dangerous to do that. There's depression involved with that, bad decision making. It'd be dangerous. It'd be deadly. Because it's not likely you're going to survive a car wreck like that twice. Proverbs 26:11 says this: "Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." It's foolish to go back to worse conditions. It's foolish, it's dangerous, it's disgusting, and it's even deadly. If I asked you to think about the Israelites, to maybe list some things you know about them, I imagine it wouldn't be long for you to mention their complaining. Their complaining was bad for many reasons, but ultimately, they weren't complaining against Aaron and Moses, but they were complaining against God, even though God had provided everything for them. One of their complaints, a thread through those complaints, was that we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back there, even though God had just delivered them from there. They wanted to go back there. They wanted to go back to that slavery, that bondage. But they said, we had it so great there. We want to go back. And that complaint is what I would like us to consider this evening and examine why it was so dangerous for them to want that, to want to go back to Egypt. And so before we go further, let's examine the glorious conditions that they had in Egypt that they so desperately wanted to go back to. So if you would, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, and we'll begin there. Exodus chapter 1. As we're reading this, remember, the Israelites will continue to say they want to go back to Egypt. Exodus 1, verse 8. It says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them." And so the Israelites are in hard labor. They're slaves. They're being afflicted. They're being oppressed. They're despised. It says their lives were bitter. They were being treated ruthlessly, rigorously. But that's not all. Look at verse 15. It says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And look at verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So not only are they in slavery, being afflicted, but now they got their babies, their sons, being threatened to be killed, trying to be killed. And then in chapter 2, it will mention about the hard labors are being continued, that they haven't stopped, they haven't lessened, but instead they've continued. And then in chapter 3, 4, 5, as you go on, the labors are actually increased. It continues. They're beaten. They're mocked. They're called lazy. It says they're in serious trouble. And also that's a land where the Pharaoh, he questions who God is. He says, who is the Lord? Pharaoh was their god, or at least one of their gods. This is the conditions that they were in Egypt. These are just a few verses that depict the terrible conditions that they were in. And yet, this is what they want to go back to. This slavery in Egypt. It's because of these conditions, these terrible conditions, that led to one of the greatest acts of deliverance. Look at chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 23. It says, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God is a merciful, loving Father. He heard their cries. He saw their distress, and so he's going to deliver. And so throughout a little bit more of the narrative, the plagues occur. You have water turn to blood. You have lice. You have frogs. You have all these things. And then there's this hail that comes. And it's not what we've experienced, but it's hail and fire and thunder. And it says about the hail that it shattered trees. This hail is destructive. It destroys anything that's in the field, all the food and things they had. Yet it mentions about Israel and the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. God makes a distinction, a protection for his people instead of the enemies. And you see that with several of the other plagues as well, that there's devastating things, but God protects his people. And so in the plagues, you see God's power displayed. You see his protection is evident. You see his provision of grace. And then the Exodus occurs after that. God delivers his people once again. And in chapter 15, they celebrate. They praise God. They give him glory for that with the song of Moses. But it doesn't last long. I mentioned that song of Moses is in chapter 15, but it doesn't take up the whole chapter. Let's look at the end of chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Look at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? After all that's occurred, we just barely touched on the plagues, but there's 10 of them, devastating things, power displayed there. And then you have the Exodus, that God's people walked on dry land through the sea, and so many other things that they would have seen. You would think, after all that, yeah, we're going to trust in God. I mean, this is a God who just threw hail that shattered trees. He had so much darkness. He split the sea. We're going to trust in him. But no, they grumble against him. They complain against him. They don't trust in his ability to deliver. And look further at chapter 16. Look at verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so the congregation grumbles at a lack of bread and a lack of meat. And again, we mention, one would think that the Exodus would have been so powerful, so mighty, and so memorable that they would have been overwhelmed with joy, with trust, with gratitude that God can deliver. He can provide for us. But those thoughts didn't last long. If you look back at verse 1, it says it was the 15th day of the second month after they departed. Doesn't even last 2 months. Peter Enns, an Old Testament scholar, in his commentary said this about this complaint. He said, "Only the most calloused heart or the most stupid mind could conceive of such a ridiculous charge." The Israelites had seen so much. They'd seen God accomplish so much, yet they complain. They don't trust. You think about their complaint. Are they misremembering? They say, "We had pots of meat. We had bread to the full." I kind of doubt that. They were probably around those things, but it was for the Egyptian consumption. Remember, these people were slaves. They were afflicted. They were oppressed. They were despised. So why would they be getting their stomachs completely filled with whatever they want? But even if that's true, Egypt is not a good place to go back to. Egypt has just been devastated by plagues. We mentioned the hail was destroying everything. The locusts come through and eat everything that hadn't been destroyed. And so many other things occurred. Egypt isn't a good place to go back to. A few weeks ago in the auditorium class, Brother Mike White said this about Egypt. He said, "Egypt is a great place to get out of." And that's a theme throughout the Old Testament. But Israel, they're not recognizing that. They want to go back to the very place where they were enslaved, where they were in bondage, where they were beaten and killed. That's what they want to go back to. And so the Israelites lose faith at their immediate circumstances. They say, "It's better for us to have died." Really? Really? It would have been better for you to have died? You know, it's like a little child, like a child on Christmas morning. They're surrounded by a bunch of toys and things, and then one thing doesn't go their way, and they're like, "I'd rather have died." It's like, what are you talking about? It just doesn't make sense. But that's Israel here. Their wanting to go back to Egypt is rebellion against God. It's a rejection of His love, a rejection of His grace. It's a refusal of His will, of His deliverance. It's absolutely foolish. It's ridiculous. And so why did they want to go back so bad? Well, they favored themselves over God. They were walking by sight, not by faith. They were concerned with themselves instead of the Lord's will. And despite all their complaints, their lack of faith, lack of trust, God is still highlighted, as God is gracious and abundantly provides for them. We saw that with the water in chapter 15. See that with the bread in chapter 16. And with the plagues and the Exodus, of course, as well. Let's skip down to chapter 17. Look at chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now? Have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" And so as we read this, you're just thinking, this again? God delivered them with the plagues, with the Exodus. He already provided water for them in chapter 15. He provided bread for them in chapter 16. You come to chapter 17, they haven't learned anything. In verse 3, it highlights a lot of their blessings. It reveals a lot about what God has done for them. If you look back at verse 3, first of all, they're able to complain. So that means they're alive. God has kept them alive throughout their slavery and bondage, the Egyptians. But coupled with that, they say, "You brought us up from Egypt." Yeah, they make it sound real simple. God brought them from Egypt miraculously. Through his power, he brought them out of slavery and bondage. That's how he brought them. And not only that, but they mention our children. If you recall, in chapter 1, there's threats to kill the children, the sons. But God saved them from that, protected them from that. And so they have their children here, and that's evident of God's blessing on them. And they also mention the livestock. We didn't mention this plague, but one of the plagues was that the Egyptian cattle would die. And again, there's a distinction there that says the cattle of the Israelites didn't die, not even one. And so they have their livestock as well. That's evident of the blessing God had bestowed upon them. And so we read this, it's just like, really? God saved you, brought you out of Egypt, kept your children alive and your livestock just to kill you out here? That's his plan, really? Not trusting in God leads to dark places, confusing thoughts. They just need to trust and have faith. And so going back to Egypt is foolish. Egypt doesn't care about them. They'd probably enslave them and afflict them if they went back. But yet God, the one who heard their cries, who saw their distress, who loved them, who delivered them, that's who they're running away from. Again, it's foolish. They allowed their immediate circumstances to change their judgments, their convictions, their thoughts, to change everything. Again, they favored themselves over God. Turn over to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. This just continues that idea. Look at Numbers 11 and verse 4. Numbers 11 verse 4 reads, "The rabble," or the riffraff, "who were among them had greedy desires." Now we could have already guessed this from what we've read or what we've known already. But it's greedy desires. It wasn't about their needs as to why they were complaining. But they were complaining about their wants, their conveniences, their comforts. It wasn't that God hadn't provided for them, but it was that God hadn't provided for them in the way they desired, or the way they preferred, or the way they wanted, or the way that made them more comfortable. And so they favor themselves over God. And this contributes to their rebellion against him. Look back at verse 4. We'll read it once again. It says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" And so in verse 6 it says, "There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Again, their complaint reveals blessings from God. For one, they have manna that God has been abundantly providing, consistently providing. And they have so much of it that they can't even complain about eating it. They're complaining about just looking at it. And so it really reveals about their wants. And so they want to go back to Egypt because they remember it being so great. Why do they remember it being so great? Well, they forgot the slavery that they were in. Look back at verse 5. It says, "We remember the fish, the garlic, the melons, the leeks, the onions." They also remembered the bread and the meat earlier. They're remembering the physical things that appealed to their desires. But as you're reading that list, you can't help but think, go on. What else did you have in Egypt besides the fish and the garlic? And somehow they want the leeks and the onions. But besides that, you had slavery, you had affliction, you had oppression, your children are being killed. All this stuff is back in Egypt. But they conveniently leave that out because it'd be ridiculous to say they want to go back to Egypt if they listed those things. But again, they conveniently leave those out. And again, God heard and saw those terrible conditions, and that's why he delivered them, because of his promise. And he provided for them for every need and then some. Hold your place here in Numbers. Let's turn over to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Provide some commentary on the situation here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Skip down to verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances, and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth.'" God was testing them. He was humbling them for their good. It was so that they could learn man does not live by bread alone. It was so that they could learn to trust in God, so that they could depend on God and not themselves. But instead, they question God. They question his love. They question his will, all these things. They forgot the conditions that God had saved them from. They forgot the slavery that they were in. Turn back over to Numbers. In Numbers chapter 13, we have the spies going out to view the land, to scan the land, to scout it out, all these things. And there's 12 of them, and they come back. And at first, their report is actually in harmony. You know, they say, the land is good. The land is flowing with milk and honey. The land is fruitful. But then they depart. There's 10 bad reports and 2 good reports. And the people with the bad reports say, "Yeah, it's a good land. But those people are so big. They're so strong. We can't possibly take them." And you know, they're right. They can't take them. But they're not considering God. Egypt was also big and powerful and strong. And they were powerless against them. It was God who delivered them. Should it be any different here? But the congregation listens to the 10 and said, the 2 good reports, who say, "God's on our side, we can take it." But they don't listen to that. And so the congregation grumbles. And they forget all the good things that God has done. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Numbers 14, verse 1 says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" Why are they so adamant to return to Egypt? Well, They lost focus on their destination. Egypt was bondage, was slavery, was affliction, was oppression, was death. But God freed them from that slavery. He protected them from that affliction. He provided the land to escape that oppression, and He's offering life instead of death. They were supposed to be going somewhere much greater, but they wanted to go back to slavery because they lost their focus. They lost their eyes on the destination. They allowed their immediate circumstances to change their perspective, and it was foolish. Returning back is rebellion against God, it's rejection against Him, and it leads to death. You know, I've beat down Israel quite a bit up to this point, and frankly, it's pretty easy to do so. Because they were so foolish. They were so ridiculous. They favored themselves over God. They forgot the slavery they were in, and they lost their focus on the destination. However, we would be just as foolish if we don't realize that we can do the exact same thing. We were in bondage. We were in affliction. We were in slavery. We were helpless. We were dying because of sin's reign, because of death. Yet Christ came. Christ came and suffered and sacrificed and has offered life to each and every one of us, to deliver us from our enslaving enemy. And there are times when we want to go back to that slavery. We would never say that. We would never say that out loud. We would never say explicitly that we would want to go back to slavery. But it at times can be evident in our actions and our attitudes and our lives. And again, it'd be foolish to go back. And so why would we want to go back to the slavery of sin? So why do we want to go back to the slavery of sin? We favor ourselves over God. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll look at verse 23 and a couple verses following. Luke chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 23. It says, "And He," speaking about Jesus, "was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.'" Look back at verse 23 once again. It says, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Coming after Jesus, following Him, in this verse we see you have to deny yourself. We have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross daily. We have to follow Him. We have to imitate Him. And notice, those aren't things that a super Christian does or somebody trying to get extra credit with God. No, this is what a Christian does, what a disciple of Christ does. Somebody who's following Christ, they have to deny themselves. They have to take up their cross daily, and they have to be following and imitating Jesus. Again, God has delivered. He's provided so much. Consider, are we content in this life, or are we found complaining? You know, we have our manna, we have God's word, we have so many other blessings. And so how are we doing with complaining? We are so richly blessed, yet it's easy to complain. And often, our complaints are like the Israelites. They reveal the blessings God has given us. There's been a lot of complaining about gas. Well, consider, at least we have cars to drive in. Many people don't have that blessing. Or maybe you consider complaining about the housing market. We at least have places to live. Or maybe you consider restaurant choices or food choices, whatever. The fact that we have those choices is such a blessing that many do not experience. And complaining is just so destructive. For one, it's a complaint against God. It's easy to complain to other people. But would we say those same things to God? If we said them to Him, wouldn't they just fall flat, feel silly, feel ridiculous, that we would complain about that to God who has done so much for us? But also, complaining makes us like the world. When we're doing that, we're not standing out. We're not being seasoned with salt, but instead we're blending in. We're contributing to the negativity and being like the world. But not only that, complaining is a waste of words. It takes the place of good words. You know, you could have just been talking good words, kind words to somebody, but instead you're busy complaining. You could have just been talking about Jesus, evangelizing this person, but you're too busy complaining. You fill in the blank with that. It takes place of a good influence. Instead of being a positive, optimistic, joyful influence, you're found to be negative. And also, complaining's contagious. It's just so destructive, as we saw with the Israelites. It's no different with us. And so we need to be careful not to fall into that trap that the Israelites were in, because complaining leads us away from God. You know, in chapter 15, the Israelites, they depart from Egypt. And 3 days later, they have no water. And they complain. It's easy for us to be like, 3 days? Are you serious? Could we go 3 days without complaining? With all the blessings that we have, all the conveniences, the comforts that we have, could we go 3 days without complaining? It's certainly a good practice. It's a good challenge for us to do. So are we content or are we complaining? But also, are we serving the kingdom or not? Do we prefer our comfort over serving? You know, I should evangelize to this person, but it's going to be kind of awkward. It's going to take a long time. So I don't know. And please don't take that as just at you, because that's just as much at me. I struggle with that as well, and we all need to grow in that. Do we prefer convenience over serving? You know, there's a sister in need. You know, she needs comfort. She needs strength. But I got to go. You know, the game's going to be on soon. So, I don't know. Again, I need to grow in that as well. That's not just to you. And so, are we favoring ourselves or God? We saw how foolish it was for the Israelites. God had delivered them and protected them. And yet, the first discomfort, the first inconvenience, they forgot all about that. They turned their backs on Him. They thought about themselves and questioned His ability to deliver. So do we want to imitate that, or do we want to imitate Jesus? Being deniers of ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him. So why else might we want to go back? Well, we forget the slavery that we were in. In their complaints, the Israelites continually failed to mention the bad conditions that they were in. You know, I have a family member. In the last several years, he became a vegan. And if you knew him beforehand, this is a pretty surprising decision. Because he loved eggs, he loved bacon, he loved cheese, he loved all these different meats and things that he can't eat no more. He used to eat so much of it. He used to love it. Yet, it's interesting, in talking to him more recently, he's like, those foods aren't even appealing to me anymore. You know, I just see them and it's not tempting, it's not attractive to me. I don't need that. Just the look of it is gross. Just the smell of it is disgusting. Is that not how we need to view sin? That we used to partake in that, we used to indulge in that, but now we've been changed? Turn over to 2 Peter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. It says this, For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Sin was our master. It was oppressing us, afflicting us, killing us. And so we have to break off from that. We have to flee from that. We have to remember what it does, what it leads to. You know, it can be easy to see the fun parts of sin, the pleasurable parts, and not consider the consequences. Just consider David with Bathsheba. He sees Bathsheba, sees she's beautiful, covets her, and takes her. And that has a lot of consequences. For one, the child dies. And then it's prophesied that the sword will not depart from David's house, that evil will be raised up against his house. And some things that result in that, just a few. David's daughter is raped by her brother. And that brother is killed by another brother. And that brother is killed in rebellion against his father. And then you have another brother being killed by his brother. And that's just a few things. And this all resulted from this sin. David became a conspirator, a murderer. He sinned against the Lord and all that stuff, and then some. When David saw Bathsheba, he was considering the flesh, not the spiritual things, not the consequences of what could result. Is that not what the Israelites did? They were remembering the fish, the garlic, the bread, the meat, all that stuff. But they forgot about the slavery, the bondage, the death. And they wanted to go back. But that can't be us. We can't forget the slavery that we were in because we've been delivered. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. We've been justified. And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 speak about so many different sins and things people were engaged in. And verse 11 goes on to say, such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. We have to remember that we were helpless. We were entrapped. We were dead. But by God's grace, we have life, and it'd be absolutely foolish to go back. It'd be lethal to do so. Once again, look at verse 22, 2 Peter chapter 2. Says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The dog returning to its vomit is just a disgusting image. You know, if I put an image up here, I'm not going to, but if I did, a lot of you would turn around or look away or be disgusted, be grossed out, whatever you want to say. But is that not what it is to turn away from God, to go back to sin? It's disgusting. It's repulsive. That's how we have to view it. And so, brethren, we cannot lose focus on our destination. The Israelites allowed their greedy desires and immediate circumstances to alter their goal, to change their judgments, to change their thoughts, so that they wouldn't follow God, but that they would rebel against Him. The one who had heard them, who had saw them, loved them, and delivered them. We have to remain focused and look forward, not be distracted. God has provided life to us, offered dwelling with Him. It'd be foolish to throw that away. It'd be deadly to do so. And will we let the pleasures of this world, our greedy desires, hinder that? Going back to sin, serving ourselves, not remembering God, is foolish. It's going back to Egypt, and it leads to death. We cannot lose focus on our destination. As we conclude, I'll leave you with one last stanza. Just one glimpse. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay.